So last couple of weeks we've gone through a couple of different, just sort of, I don't say off topic, but different sermons. We went through where we were in Exodus up till Thanksgiving, and then we went into the Advent season, and then of course Christmas and Christmas Eve. And this period is kind of a weird, cool period where pastors get to talk about different things before restarting. In an expository church, we're going to jump back into Exodus here the next week or two. I wanted to. We talked last week about God putting markers in our life. Because we talked about a new year, right? And is a new year arbitrary? And in a sense, it is. But also, God lays out timings to where he wants us to stop, think, reevaluate, plug the OBD sensor into the vehicle and see what's going on. That was totally for Tyler's benefit there. But seriously, we need to in the hustle and bustle and the rush of everything, we need to stop and kind of recalibrate, rethink about what's going on. When I was in the Navy, my primary specialty, according to my Naval Enlistment Code 5326, was I was a combat diver. And what that means is I was a diver, but I only dove, actually, because of the pure oxygen rebreathers rigs that we ran, I wasn't supposed to dive past 55 feet. Normally, we flew about 20, 25 feet. We were shallow water divers. And our mission, our job, was to infiltrate enemy harbors to either destroy ships, climb piers, and take out enemy, things like that, right? So it wasn't, when you see the big, the heavy helmeted diver, Navy divers, the deep, that we call them deep sat divers, deep saturation divers, that wasn't me at all. Normally, our mission was that we would get dropped off somewhere outside of an enemy harbor, and then we would have to dive into the harbor, find our target, hit it, and come back out. Now, in order to do that, you have to be underwater for quite a long time. I've done 8-hour dives. But if you think about whatever you're. I was going to put a picture up of San Diego Harbor or some of the other harbors that we'd hit. But if you think about a harbor, it's typically where your target ships are going to be or your target piers are pretty deep inside of that harbor. And there's no possible way that you can get dropped off 2 or 3 miles outside of the harbor and be subsurfaced because you can never surface for any reason whatsoever. There's no way that you can dive into that harbor and just magically find your way all the way through that harbor, right, into that one ship and that one pier when there's 23 piers, right? So what did we have? We had reset points. We would plan our dive, and we would go in. We'd get dropped off outside of the harbor, and we'd go and we'd hit a hard point. Maybe it's the first, civilian fishing pier, right? Or it's a concrete wall or something, right? We'd hit that reset point. And then from there, we knew, okay, we had our bearings, and we were able to go to the next reset point. And we might have 7 or 8 or 10 reset points before we made the final attack on that target, on that ship. I think this is very, very true for the Christian life. We have to have reset points. I think it's totally with inside of American Christianity that we wander through, And sometimes we hear a sermon from Joyce Meyer, and then we hear something from Joel Osteen or something, right? Those are not reset points. Those make us wander. We sang about that this morning. And so this morning, I want to go back to the basic. And I've titled the sermon, The Mission of Life. And I don't care how old you are. I don't care if you're a new Christian or an old Christian. God doesn't care. Because he has the same mission, the same direction for us wherever we are in our Christian life. And it's good for us in a new year as a marker to take a second look, or to not a second look, but to reevaluate where are we at in the mission. We're going to talk, there's a couple of different main scriptures that we're going to talk about here. But we're going to talk about first about Luke 5. And here's an event where Jesus interacts with a person named Levi. Levi is also known in his Greek name as Matthew. But this event happens at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And Jesus has just started to call people to himself, to leave their life behind and to follow him. Just shortly before this, he called two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew, and James and John. And he just simply said this to them, "Follow me." And scripture says they, quote, left everything and followed him. Right before this text that we're going to read in Luke 5, verse 12, he heals the man who was lowered through the roof and commended his faith, and he commended the faith of his friends who lowered him through the roof. So our first text here this morning, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, verse 27, it'll also be on our new, nice, fabulous screens as well. It helps me out a lot because my vision's bad. When I stand in the back, I can actually read the screens now. But the Word of God in Luke 5 says this. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to them, "Follow me." And he left everything behind, and he got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception, a party, for him in his house. So the party is for Jesus here. Notice that "him" is capitalized in the NAS. So Jesus is saved, and what does he do? He throws a party for Jesus. He doesn't throw a party for himself. "Hey, look what I have done," right? He throws a party for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." There is so much that's happening in this passage. So much for us to learn. There is so much deep theology in it. But let's look at a few principles that come out of this passage. I think that will help us understand what living on mission looks like. The first thing is that if you follow Jesus, it will transform your life. Notice the response of Levi. He left everything. He is picked. He is chosen. He is selected by Jesus in the next chapter, in chapter 12, to be his disciple. Now, who was Levi? Who was Matthew? He was a tax collector. We know that. But there's some important context here, right? The job of a tax collector in Israelite land under the Roman government was a very profitable one and a very condemned position as well. The tax collectors would bid on these positions, and obviously the highest bidder, right, would get the job. And what a tax collector, a Jewish tax collector, would do under the Roman government on Jewish people is as they were passing through certain areas, they would estimate whatever goods they had on them, whatever property they had. And they would collect tax on the government for the Roman government on them. And so there were times where tax collectors, it's not like today where you can look up in the IRS tax code, and if you fall in this tax bracket, you're going to pay 42%, or in this tax bracket, you're going to pay 23%, or whatever. It wasn't like that back then. It was kind of unclear. And so the tax collectors would start fudging things a lot. And tax collectors were Jewish people who were hated by the Jews because they were people that were collecting money from their own people to a foreign power that had occupied their land. They were often unscrupulous, and they were growing, they would grow wealthy at the expense of their own people, and the people knew that. Because if the tax collector said you owed whatever 46%, but they were only paying the Roman government 23%, guess who's getting fat off of that? Now, it's not clear whether Matthew was among these dishonest tax collectors, but just by his profession, he was certainly despised because of his occupation. They would have looked at him as somebody who had turned his back on his own people. And just like with Peter and Andrew and James and John, we don't know exactly what their total response was, but what we're told is that he left everything and he got up to follow him. This is a supernatural event, folks. Here's a guy who's making boatloads of money, who's despised by his people, and one guy walks along, the Son of Man, the Son of God, walks along and says, "Follow me," and he leaves everything behind. That means all the money that he's been collecting, the piles of gold, right? He got up and left it. He was done. For us today, it's hard for us to fathom this in our culture. But Jesus' call to follow him requires nothing less than what Matthew experienced. In the Gospel of Mark, it's recorded, Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." We hear those words, we hear take up the cross, and we as Christians, we look at the cross with reverence, don't we? Right? Some of us wear it around our neck, right, on a necklace. We understand what it represents. But put your feet in the shoes of the people in that first century. When they heard those words, take up a cross, the cross was an instrument of death. Think of it as the electric chair. It was an instrument of torture, and it was only reserved for the worst of criminals. And Jesus is now saying, if you follow me, take up your cross. It's not going to be about comfort. It's going to be about dying. In Luke 14, he said, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." That's a hard thing to hear in American society, in the American Christian church today. You can't be my disciple unless you pick up the cross and come after me. Clearly, choosing the cross over comfort is a requirement for following Christ. Our nature is that we want to do everything, want to have everything, and as Christians, we're going to add Jesus to our life. He's like, he's a great add-on, a great plus, you know. It's me plus Jesus. That's not what Jesus had ever intended and doesn't today. 2 Corinthians 5, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Then in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. This is exactly why Jesus came. Notice that what he said there in... He said, it is not those who are well, in our original verse in Luke 5, verses 31 and 32. It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So there's another parallel story to this, a man called Zacchaeus in Luke 19. And Zacchaeus is another tax collector. And if you read that, you'll notice this radical change in his life. Jesus also goes to Zacchaeus' house, and he says in verse 9, when Zacchaeus accepts Jesus as his Savior, he says, today salvation has come to this house. Then the next verse he says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save which is lost. That was the mission of Christ in his first coming. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the heart of Jesus. That's who he is. And so if you're here this morning or listening on the internet later, and you're a child of God, you're a Christian, do you understand that you have a life transformation story? And it's wholly because of what Jesus has done, not what you have done. And it's also a story of what he's now doing in your life. 2 Corinthians 5. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses, their sins, against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So notice here that as Christians, we have been reconciled. We have been brought back to God in relationship. Nothing that we did, nothing that we could have done. He chose to reconcile you back to him. But he didn't stop there. He did it and he gave you the ministry of reconciliation. The only qualification for this job is that you have gone through it, that you've experienced it. Because you didn't cause it. You didn't earn it. He gave it to you. And guess what? Now you're an ambassador. Wherever you are, in whatever job you have, in whatever country you travel to, you're an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Maybe it's as a mother. Maybe it's as a father. Maybe it's as a grandparent. Maybe you're an employee. Maybe you're an employer. You are now an ambassador. Caps lock, ambassador. I said that because it's all capitalized in my notes, so apparently I hit the caps lock when I wrote that. You have a transformation story. And that transformation story is to be shared with the world. And there's various components of that transformation story. Maybe you can share about the time of your salvation. Maybe you can share about who you were before you knew God. Or maybe what he did to draw you to himself. Or maybe what he's doing now in your life. And don't try and brag, okay? Don't brag about your past sin. I can tell you all kinds of horrible stories about me. That doesn't glorify. What I will tell you is I was lost. I thought I could run my own life. But we don't need to brag about our past sin. And sometimes it's okay to say, hey, look, you know, I was an alcoholic. And in the process of being sober, God saved me. That's okay. Amen, Joe? And we also don't need to brag about, you know, we can't brag. Paul already said it. You're saved by faith alone so that no one may boast. It's all God. Maybe you want to share with people a different perspective that you have in life right now. How you see things differently. How certain things aren't important to you anymore. And how other things are extremely important to you. Jesus transforms our lives. This is why he came. And as a result of this, we all have a story to tell. And as you sit here this morning, if you don't have a story to tell, this is a really good marker. This is a really good heart check. That I need a Savior. I need to repent of my sins. That there is a loving God who is standing there with open arms who wants me to come home. As we go through this as Christians, if our lives are really changed, then our transformed lives should impact the whole world around us. Everything that we do. I get it. I work in the business world. I work in ministry. There are times where, you know, you can't just whack somebody over the head with a study Bible even if you wanted to, right? I get that. But there are key moments that God has for each one of us every day to make, at a minimum, start a relationship with a person. But at best, there are plenty of opportunities, folks, to share the truth of Jesus Christ. People need to have a close encounter. And God uses us in our transformation stories to be a part of that, those close encounters. Notice back in our text that the first thing that was recorded, what does Matthew do after he follows Jesus? He has a party. He throws a shindig. And he invites who? All his sinner friends. I think it's awesome. In 2 Corinthians 5, as we read, it talks about us being ambassadors. And for those of you in government or in government work or military or whatever, you have a sense of what an ambassador is. But an ambassador, at a minimum, a good ambassador, I should say, lives inside of that country, that foreign country that he or she is assigned to. So the question I would throw at you is, how can we be an ambassador if we're not living in the context of those who Jesus wants us to reach? Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. You can't be an ambassador. You can't be a transitive ambassador. Sorry, I'm going back to my public school math here, right? The transitive property, like, right? You can't just be, Tyler's shaking his head. He's like, I totally get you. We can't be an ambassador from afar. You know, Brian and Meg will tell you, wherever they went, right? When we first planted this church, they lived in Fort Collins, and we were starting the church out here. And it was so, 15 miles, it was so difficult for them to be able to minister at the place where this church was. Tyler and I have had this discussion before as well. God wants us to minister, to be ambassadors, to be witnesses in the place, in the country, in the county, in the city that he places us. Because the issue is really a question of proximity. Because when Matthew 5 says, let your light shine before men, right? Am I close enough to people that they actually see my light shining? I know the internet is awesome and it's horrible, right? I believe the internet is amoral. It's like a dollar bill, right? You can use a dollar bill to build an orphanage, and you can use a dollar bill at the strip club, right? The dollar bill itself is amoral. The internet is amoral. It depends on how you use it. And there's a lot of great, don't get me wrong, there's a lot of great things that are happening on the internet that God is doing for ministry. The technology is awesome. I have conference calls, video calls each week with guys around the country, around the world, right? But we have to be in the place where God is intending us to be that ambassador. In Matthew 28, we see this great commission. Some scholars have posed the question of, is a Christian living out the great commission or the great omission? Here's what it says. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So what I see in here is there's, I think I stole this from somebody. I see lips and a lifestyle. Lips and a lifestyle. First, it says we're to teach, right? This involves our lips. We're to make disciples. Yeah, we're to live the right kind of life, but we're also to share our faith. We are supposed to go to a lost world and tell them what Jesus did for us, how he saved us, and what he can do for them if they will just trust in him. Every Sunday, we end our service by saying what? Now go shine and share, right? Shine is the showing. But it's not enough to just show it. We also have to say it. In Mark 16, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Now, when you read that word in our culture, you think, okay, that's Mike and Mark's job to preach. But that's not in the Greek what that means. That word means proclaim. We are to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all creation. The reality is that we are preaching all the time. You are preaching all the time. Every moment that you live, you're preaching through what your actions and your words are. And the reality is we're either pointing people to Jesus or we're pointing people away from Jesus. We're either saying, this is my Lord, this is my Savior, and I want you to know about him. Or you're also could be saying on the other side, yeah, it doesn't really mean that much to me. It doesn't really affect my life. It doesn't change my behavior. It doesn't make a difference. And so we need to both live and tell our transformation story. When we think about impacting the world, we often think about the term evangelism, right? Or sharing the gospel. And it's very true. We need to speak the gospel. There are lots of people, including myself, I'll be honest with you, that I was saved and I couldn't articulate the gospel. And that's like so awesome grace that, I mean, if you think about that, that somebody can be saved and not be able to articulate the very doctrine that saved them. But as we grow as Christians, we should learn how to articulate the gospel. Because we're doing two things. We're understanding better what our salvation really means, what God actually did. But we're also able to share it with other people. We can tell people how Jesus changed our life. And we can also just share our own story, our story of grace, our own tangible example of, look, this is what God did, and this is how he did it. We see in here in this text, again, it's so rich that we see this realm of influence. When Matthew calls up all of his sinner friends and says, hey, come over to my house for a party. Wherever we are, in whatever city we're in, whatever church we go to or don't go to, where we shop, where we work, where we go to school, right? As one of my good brothers, Aaron Santini, over at the Crossing would say, wherever we live, work, and play, wherever we go, we can share that transformation story. Aaron and Daniel have been given the extreme privilege to become the chaplains for the Colorado Eagles. And they sucked me into this thing. And I've had times where I got to sit down with literal NHL hockey players. I mean, guys who have been playing with the Avs. If you're not familiar with the Eagles right now, they stepped up in their league, and they're the feed team, farm team, feed team, right? Sorry, I'm looking at my hockey pros back there. For the Avs. And so the players move up and down all the time. They go between the Avs and the Eagles, backwards and forwards. I had one guy ask me, and he understood my background and everything, my former job and all that, and he asked me about how do I deal with fear. He said, yeah, I'm not going to get killed out there on the ice. I might lose my job. But he said, I'm terrified out there. And this is a guy who's, I mean, legit, he was with the Avs for weeks. I mean, playing game after game after game. People need to hear the truth. Regardless of your position, I feel totally dwarfed in my position in talking to this young 20-something NHL player. I mean, he's doing things I'll never do, have never done in my life. And he's looking at me and asking for answers about fear. What's the only answer you can give? The gospel. We're to proclaim. Don't think that you have to be a pastor or a deacon or a ministry leader or something like that. We need to proclaim the gospel wherever we go. And again, we're preaching all the time. The truth is that we need to be close to people. We need to be close to people because those are the people that need him. And that's exactly what we see here in our text when we see that first Jesus gets close, and then Matthew gets close, and then he brings other people in close. And I know there's a lot of pressure. Understand this, Jesus was always in trouble with the religious leaders. All the time. They even said it. Why is he hanging out with the wrong crowd? And what was his response? It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. So now we see Matthew taking after Jesus. Hey, Jesus, come on over to my house. Would you please talk to all my sick friends? The tax collectors, the sinners, right? Those people, those Jews who weren't being real religious Jews. A lot of times we look at people like Matthew and we think, well, he's beyond hope. But that's exactly who Jesus went to. I look through this room and there's, I'm not saying this judgmentally because you can stare at me and say the exact same thing. I'm sure somebody called or thought that you were a person beyond hope at some point. But Jesus still came. And so we see Jesus coming and taking care of all the sick friends. How does this happen? A lot of times people come to faith in Jesus. They get plugged into the body of Christ. They spend more and more times with Christians. They go to the events, the programs, the whatever. They get encouragement. And none of these motives are wrong. But before long, they end up having no relationships with people who don't know Jesus. The problem is, a lot of times, that we're too busy being Christians that we don't have time to be with non-Christians. When we talk about holiday food boxes and Super Bowl parties and women's breakfasts and things like that, you'll hear Mike and I say every single time, invite people. It's not because we're trying to build bigger programs. This church doesn't run that way. They're just really good excuses to bring non-Christians inside of Christians. But we should be doing this every single day. This is the primary reason why I don't do full-time ministry. I don't rely on the church 100% of the for our income to pay our bills. I have way more opportunity to reach the lost outside of the church walls than I do inside. And I'm not trying to pat myself on the back here. I'm trying to encourage each one of you, because you're here this morning on a Sunday morning as a good Christian. You came to church, right? You put on a little nicer clothes than you normally wear, right? You've come here, right? And it is the job of the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's biblical. But I'm telling you, don't give up your day job, because that's where the opportunity is. I have a person that my company works for. She just got engaged and said, well, maybe I'm going to have you marry us. And I said, I'm happy to do that. You got 12 weeks of premarital, so tell me when it's going to start, right? And those of you who have been through premarital with me know that why I do that. But we have all this opportunity to spend time with people who are not Christians, to encourage them. And again, we don't have to just constantly beat them over the head with a study Bible, right? Shine and share. Shine and share. Live out your faith. But we have to communicate the whole truth of the gospel. Jesus said that he came to do what? call sinners to repentance. There's a tendency in our desire to, when we want to, well, when Jesus gets a hold of our life, and when he transforms us, in our desire to impact the world, we start to get into this thing where we don't want to offend the world. All right, some people call this friendship evangelism. Right? In other words, I have to be friends with somebody in order to gain their trust, in order to be able to share the gospel with them. Here's the problem with that. By the time you become friends with them, you don't want to offend them. So you don't want to tell them something that's controversial, and you don't share the gospel with them. I'd like to rephrase that a little bit as relationship evangelism. I want to develop a relationship with them. I want them to see who this transformed guy is, and that I am honest. I was told just 2 weeks ago at work that I have too big of a heart. You guys have seen me. I got to take a deep breath so I don't cry again. So this would be like the third Sunday in a row that I cry from the pulpit. But it's good to develop a relationship with people with the express desire that you would share the truth with them, that you would minister to them, that you would shepherd them, that you would serve them, that you would help them. That's not common, folks. It's not common for somebody to show up at your doorstep with a meal saying, "Hey, I know I heard you were sick," or "Hey, I heard you had a baby," or "Hey, I just thought about you and thought, you know, you'd like some quesadillas." I don't know. That's not common in our world. Our transformation has to communicate the whole truth of the gospel, and we need to, it's okay to establish a relationship. Who are the hardest people in your life to share the gospel with? Anybody? Closest. Huh? The closest people to you. Your family, right? Why? Because if you share the gospel at the Thanksgiving table and it's nothing but family, you're going to think, "Oh, I'm going to be ostracized in this family." But if you establish a relationship with that one uncle or that one cousin or whatever, and you go out and you say, "Hey, can I muck the stall with you?" And you talk with them one-on-one and share the gospel with them, way more effective. Yeah, don't go to the, well, I shouldn't say don't. The Thanksgiving table with 15 people there is probably not the time you're going to drop a Charles Spurgeon sermon on them, right? Okay? Probably not. I mean, wise as serpents, gentle as doves, right? But we need to, and you don't have to have some super polished evangelistic gospel message. You don't. Because Scripture tells us the message that you're giving is foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1, Jesus said, "For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Don't worry about the message, because you can't control what the outcome of that is. The actions are up to us, and the results are up to God. And at a bare minimum, even if you don't know the Roman road, or, you know, Ray Comfort's Way of the Master, or whatever, right, you have your own transformation story. Many of you have stood on this stage and the stage down the street when we're in the little shoebox down there, right, and have given your testimony. you're locked and loaded. Safety off, go in, make the entry. There was a Romanian a pastor named Iosif Tasson, and he recounted when he was being interrogated by six men. And so this is what he wrote, or what he said, rather, to them. He said, "What is taking place here is not an encounter between you and me. This is an encounter between my God and me. My God is teaching me a lesson through you. I do not know what that is. Maybe he wants me to learn several lessons. I only know, sirs, you will only do to me what God wants you to do. And you will only not go one inch further because you are only an instrument of my God. Sir, let me explain how I see this issue. Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Here's how it works. You know that my sermons on tape have spread all over the country. If you kill me, those sermons will be sprinkled with my blood. Everyone will know I died for my preaching. And everyone who has a tape will pick it up and say, I'd better listen again to what this man preached because he really meant it. He sealed it with his life. So, sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder than before. I will actually rejoice in this supreme victory if you kill me." He said, "After I said this, the interrogator sent me home. Another officer who was interrogating a pastor friend of mine told him, 'We know that Mr. Tasson would love to be a martyr, but we are not that foolish to fulfill his wish.'" I stopped to consider the meaning of that statement. This is actually another person commenting on it. I stopped to consider the meaning of that statement. I remembered how for many years I had been afraid of dying. I'd kept a low profile because I wanted badly to live. I'd wasted my life in inactivity. But now that I have placed my life on the altar, I decided I was ready to die for the gospel. They were telling me that they would not kill me. I could go wherever I wanted in the country and preach whatever I wanted, knowing I was safe. As long as I tried to save my life, I was losing it. Now that I was losing it, I found it." Amen is right. It's freaking awesome. And so are we so wrapped up in our life? And normally sermons aren't like this. I'm kind of freewheeling on this because it's the beginning of the year. We're starting anew. There's that marker, right? But I ask the question, are we so wrapped up in saving our life that we're actually losing it? The one of the other aspects here is there's definitely a call here to global missions. And I want to be clear, local ministry, local missions is the first. It's absolutely necessary. We should not neglect either local or global missions. In local ministry, so I would divide it in two ways, local ministry and local mission. Local ministry is loving one another, right? That one-on-one loving. Local mission is loving those, the next circle out in our community. But that being said, global missions is tragically neglected. Do you know that in the northern part of Yemen, there's 8 million people? That's almost twice the population of Colorado. And recent estimates say that there are less than 3,000 Christians amongst 8 million people. You know, I've done a bunch of work in Nepal. Until 1990, it was illegal to be a Christian in Nepal. The very first church, Christian church, that was planted in Nepal was in a town called Pokhara, and that happened in 1950. Folks, that was only 69 years ago, 70 years ago. Today, there are 1.4% Christians in all of Nepal. There are over 2 billion people in the world today that are classified as unreached. And that means more than unsaved. That means that there are 2 billion people that the gospel is not even accessible to them. I think that every Christian in the world has the privilege and the responsibility to engage in and be a part of global missions. Do you know that the Chinese church, the Christian Chinese church, are now sending missionaries to the United States to try and reach the lost? Over 6,000 people groups in the world, they say, have not been reached with the gospel. And this isn't a problem for mission committees or mission boards or things like that. I think this is a problem for every single Christian that every local church has. We already looked at Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. We've looked at Mark 16, right? Go and proclaim the gospel to all creation. But here's what's been given to us. In Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Stephanie and I had the privilege of going to Israel this last April. Holy mackerel, you want to talk about an unreached people group? And the gospel is not, it doesn't matter who a person is, what color their skin is, what gender they are. Jesus died for all that would believe. In Revelation 5, in the end, it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you, Jesus, to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" So to wrap this up, I know I'm kind of running along here, but I think there's four implications that we should do. The first is pray for and spread the gospel to all peoples. Matthew 24, verse 14. "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." There's a biblical scholar named George Ladd. I love what he wrote here. He said, "God alone knows the definition of terms. I cannot precisely define who all the nations are, but I do not need to know. I know only one thing. Christ has not yet returned. Therefore, the task is not yet done. When it is done, Christ will come. Our responsibility is not to insist on defining the terms. Our responsibility is to complete the task. So long as Christ does not return, our work is undone. Let us get busy and complete our mission." So until you see Jesus, keep going. Keep pressing. The second thing is, I think the implication we have is give sacrificially. Do you know that for every $100 a Christian in North America makes, an average of 5 cents goes to the unreached? And this is not the pastor's trying to get more money into the church. We don't pass a plate here. It's completely a love offering that happens. I will tell you, Mike and I have had this discussion. We've been actually with several other men in leadership as well, too, that we need a new building. We need a bigger building. We've been out of space for 3 years, but we can't afford it. So I'm not sure what we're going to do. There's a book, a really good book. Many of you have read this, called When Helping Hurts, especially those of you involved with the ShareHouse ministry. But one of, I don't know if it was Stephen Corbett or Brian Fickert's quote, but there's a quote in the book that says, The Bible's teachings should cut to the heart of North American Christians. By any measure, we are the richest people to walk on planet Earth. Totally true. Psalm 67 says, God be gracious to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations of the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that in the ends of the earth may fear him. There are some false doctrines that are out there about why we're blessed with wealth. The reality is that God gives his people wealth for the spread of worship, to glorify him, the sovereign God of the universe. He has willed you and me to be wealthy for his glory. Yes, for our joy as well. But the primary reason is for his glory. The third implication I think we get out of this is we need to go intentionally to all peoples. We need to have mindsets of short-term, mid-term, and long-term missions. When we look through Scripture, there's no doubt that God chooses people to be Timothys. In the New Testament, we see this. Timothys are the kind of people that are supposed to stay in the church, serve the church, and build the church. But God also, we see in the New Testament, has the Paul types, the ones that he chooses to go, to get out there, to reach, to scatter, and go reach the unreached. There are men and women in this church whom God is calling to a Paul-type ministry. There's two of them sitting here in the front row. They're about to head out to Puerto Rico to serve in a ministry down there using the gifts that they've been given, and this church is going to support that. We have the Owens family, right, who are in Turkey right now, full-time, live there. Three kids, and we support them. If somebody wants to go on a short-term trip, right? I'm a huge advocate of long-term trips because, again, that relationship-building factor, right, to be able to go. And I don't know what really long-term means. It's 2 weeks or 2 months or 2 years or whatever, right? But we need to have this mindset. Am I a Timothy-type person or am I a Paul-type person or both? The last one here, I think that's the last one. Yeah, you're grateful this is the last one. I think our text clearly shows us we need to die to ourselves. There's a Christian missionary who was killed in Iraq. Her name was Karen Watson. She was over there helping to set up a water purification plant for the people. And on March 15th, 2004, her and her workers were ambushed by the terrorists. Before she went to Iraq, she wrote a short letter, and she gave it to her pastors in a sealed envelope and said, "Do not open this envelope unless I don't come home." This is her letter. "Dear Pastor Phil and Pastor Roger, you should only be opening this letter in the event of death. When God calls, there are no regrets. I tried to share my heart with you as much as possible, my heart for the nations. I wasn't called to a place. I was called to him. To obey was my objective. To suffer was expected. His glory was my reward. His glory is my reward. One of the most important things to remember right now is to preserve the work. I am writing this as if I'm still working among my people group. I thank you so much for the prayers and support. Surely your reward in heaven will be great. Thank you for investing in my life and spiritual well-being. Keep sending missionaries out. And keep raising up fine young pastors. In regards to any service, keep it simple and small. Yes, simple. Just preach the gospel. If Jason Buss is available or his dad, have them sing a pretty song. Be bold and preach the life-saving, life-changing, forever eternal gospel. Give glory and honor to our Father. This is the missionary heart. Care more than some think is wise. Risk more than some think is safe. Dream more than some think is practical. Expect more than some think is possible. I was not called to comfort or success, but to obedience. She goes on to list some of her favorite scriptures. She said, you can look through my Bible and see where it's marked. Please use only what you feel or want is best. And then she closes saying, there is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving him. I love you too, and my church family. Karen. That's inspiring. Like, I wish I had that selfless, eternal perspective. So are we living our transformed lives on mission in front of a viewing world, a looking world? Are we speaking the gospel to a world that desperately needs a savior? Are you telling people your transformation story? Letting your light shine before them so that they may see your good works and they would do it. The response would be that they would glorify Father in heaven. Church family, I don't ever want this church to be one of weak theology. And we just make kind of measly attempts at local or global missions. I think it's a good marker. We need to deeply believe in the sovereign God of the universe, the God that holds the destiny of the world and our lives in his hands. And let us have compassion. Let us see the hopeless state of people who are apart from Christ. And let us pray and let us give so that the mission would go forward with the greatest news of the world. We have been saved by a gracious, global, glorious, supernatural sacrifice. And so let our lives display that. Show it. And if necessary, we need to lose our life. So that we can have the advancement, we can see the advancement of Christ's kingdom. And until Christ comes again, let's not stop. Let's keep pressing forward until the Lamb of God comes again, until he receives his full sacrifice, the reward of his full sacrifice. Let's keep pressing on as a church. Amen. Let's pray.